I want to just say how thankful for all the kindness shown throughout the conference and the accommodation and the meals, which are excellent as always, and we thank you very much for that and for the opportunity to be with you again here. Amen. Ephesians 2, and we'll read at verse 7, just down to verse 10. I really want to get to verse 10, Verses 7 to 10 of Ephesians 2. Maybe we'll just open in prayer before we read it. Father, we come before Thee again at this time, thanking Thee for the opportunity to be gathered with Thy people. We thank Thee for the ministry of the Word of God that has been given to us. We pray that these truths will find a place in our hearts, that there might be conviction to live our lives as believers in accordance with the truth of the Word of God, and according to the order of Scripture. And so we pray that Thou wouldst bless these things to us and help us further this afternoon as we continue. And so we commend ourselves now, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Ephesians 2 and verse number 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May God bless His words. So these verses 7 to 10 bring to us the truth of God's gift of eternal salvation that has been provided for sinful humanity. Remember that yesterday we mentioned verses 1 to 3 relating to our past spiritual condition, verses 4 to 6, our present spiritual blessing in salvation, and verse 7 relating to our future prospect in relation to salvation, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You remember at the end of chapter 1, the apostle spoke about the age to come. You get that in verse 21, that not only in this world, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, referring to the coming millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, referenced also in chapter 1, verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the Lord Jesus is going to reign and everything is going to be under His headship. But here it's not the age to come, it's the ages to come. And Paul is looking ahead beyond that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus and on to the eternal day of God. And really verse 7 is what verses 1 to 6 have been leading up to. Why has God done all that He has? Why has God intervened to take up this dreadful raw material that was described in verses 1 to 3? Why has God moved in a world of sinful humanity, giving to believers spiritual life, bringing us into eternal union in His Son? The answer to it all is that the purpose of God, the explanation for it, is verse 7, in order that in those eternal ages to come, He will show the exceeding, the surpassing riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so this is the future prospect for the church, to be linked eternally with Christ. And there is going to be in the church a crowning display of God's surpassing grace and kindness, a display that will never become diminished throughout those eternal ages. And it will take eternity to do justice to the full display of the rich grace and the kindness of our God. And so, what a tremendous prospect we have as believers, members of the church, which is His body. The man who was writing this verse, Paul, he was in prison. And he didn't know what might happen the next day, as far as his life was concerned, whether he would still be living or not. But that man was absolutely certain about the age to come, that God in his purpose is bringing back his Son to reign over this world, and everything will be under the displayed headship of Christ in that millennial reign. And Paul was absolutely certain about the eternal ages to come, that God is going to display the surpassing wealth of his goodness and his kindness toward us. And so how have we been brought into this? Well, we were thinking about it in the gospel last night there in verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. Grace provides and imparts the salvation, and faith receives it. And so we noticed yesterday that there is the opposition of Satan in verse number 2, the spirit that now worketh in this world. And so there is satanic workmanship at large. And here we see that human workmanship is utterly excluded, not of works, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And in verse 9, he gives a little reason why it cannot be of works, lest any man should boast. And as Titus 3 verse 5 also tells us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. So not of works, not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Can you imagine that if salvation was based on works and some kind of merit system, it would become like a competition. And the saved ones in heaven would be saying to one another, well, what did you do to get here? And the boastful answers would follow, well, I did this, and I did that. And you can imagine others would say, well, I did much more than that. I'm much more deserving. God is not filling his heaven with a people boasting of works that got them there. That would be an affront to the person of Christ. And of course, if it was possible, then the work of Christ would never have been necessary. Romans 3 verse 27 says this, where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So there will be no boasting in heaven of our works. And so equally there should be no boasting or glorying in any measure of our works down here as well. 1 Corinthians tells us, chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And whatever acts of service we may be able to do down here, they are all just a further expression of the rich grace of God in our lives. So it is by grace, it is not of works, and it is through faith. And let us just for a moment consider, why is God's salvation so graciously bestowed upon those who believe, those who exercise faith? It might have been given to those who display love, those who show love for God, those who show love for the Lord Jesus. But when the Philippian jailer asked the apostles, what must I do to be saved? They did not say, love the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Why is God requiring of our faith for the blessing of salvation? It is not that love for the Saviour is not commensurate with faith in him. 1 Corinthians 16 at the end of that chapter says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, which is a word, an Aramaic word, which means accursed. Let such a one be given up to judgment. So love for the Lord Jesus is entirely consistent with faith in him. But God requires our faith. And I think the simple reason for that, something actually that was taught, it was mentioned this morning, Brother Robert McPheat was mentioned from Mayfield in Scotland, and he used to teach this, faith honours God. Our faith honours God. Faith is the proper response of a fallen creature to the Creator who provides salvation. He is a God who is absolutely worthy of our faith. He is a God who can be relied upon to do exactly as he says and to save those who accept his Son as their Saviour. And so God will, he will respond to our faith by saving us, not out of any kind of legal obligation, but just to be true to himself. And surely God's heart is moved when he sees those of his creatures trusting his word, trusting the provision of his Son, and simply exercising faith for the blessing of salvation. All of those Old Testament believers that we were thinking about yesterday afternoon in the Bible study in Hebrews chapter 11, they honoured God by exercising faith. They pleased God by their faith. Verse 6 of that chapter, you remember, says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so salvation is by grace. It is the gift of God. It is not of works. It is through faith. It is an eternal salvation. And God is going to be eternally honored for his great gift of eternal salvation. But I want to come to verse number 10. And I want to think about this thought of divine workmanship. Satanic workmanship is in opposition to this. Human workmanship can never avail. But in verse 10, we read that spiritual blessing is exclusively related to the work of God and according to his sovereign purpose. For we believing Jews and Gentiles who comprise the church, which is the body of Christ, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now, what is this word workmanship? Well, it's the idea of God's handiwork, his gracious work of art, his great masterpiece of new creation. And from start to finish, from beginning to end, we are a work of God, a work that began in eternity past, his sovereign electing choice there in chapter 1 verse 4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then in time, he took us up when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it's a work in us that's going to continue in its outcome into eternity on before. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And as we think of verse 10, particularly in relation to the formation of the church, that's the context in Ephesians here and in Ephesians chapter 2. The forming of the church is God's great masterpiece, his masterly design. We are created anew according to a beautiful design. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so there's going to be Jews and there's going to be Gentiles. And God isn't going to take the Gentiles and put them on Jewish ground. He's not taking the Jews and bringing them onto some measure of Gentile ground. He's producing something that is absolutely new in the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in the church. The passage will go on to speak about the formation of one new man. And so it is something that is absolutely new, created in Christ Jesus. Not something that God is adapting, not a process of our reformation, but it requires regeneration. Remember the verse in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But what does the next verse go on to say? And all things are of God. It is a sovereign work of God. And when God works, it will always be a completed work. It will always be a finished work. And so it will be in relation to the church. God's masterpiece of new creation in Christ Jesus. God is working throughout this day of grace, bringing men and women into the formless church, and he will bring it to a completion. And it will be a masterly design. And when it is complete, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to present it to himself. And we heard about that this morning from Ephesians chapter 5. A completed work of God, the church, fully complete. A church that is glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is the finished product. That is the final product in view in relation to God's masterpiece of new creation. We can appreciate the wonder and the glory of divine workmanship in relation to the old creation, the physical creation, the glory and the majesty that that brings to God. God, when he completed that work of creation, he said, "It is very good." Let us, dear saints of God, equally or even more so appreciate the further expression of divine workmanship, the wonder and the glory of what God has done in relation to his new creation. Let us appreciate the dignity of what we have been brought to as members of the church. God has set his purpose upon us. He's taken us from the depths of spiritual death, dead in trespasses and sins. He's made us spiritually alive unto himself. He has linked us eternally in union to Christ his Son. He has made us something for his eternal glory and pleasure. We are his workmanship. So let us have appreciation for that. But then there's a practical aspect for this. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so part of this divine purpose, God has set before the members of the body a pathway to walk in, a preordained walk. Back in verse number 2 of the chapter, there was a pre-conversion walk linked with the old creation. In terms of what we were in Adam, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That was our pre-salvation walk. But that has given way now to a preordained walk in relation to new creation. And we're linked now with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a walk that's going to please God. And it's a walk that is characterized by good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is a spiritual pathway to walk. A pathway that's consistent with the truth that we are God's workmanship. It's a pathway of good works that gives expression to the beautiful design that God has purposed for us. And so there are good works that should characterize the lives of believers. Titus 2 verse 14 says, "The Lord Jesus, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." So this is something that motivated the Lord Jesus to give himself for us. And we need to be exercised about this aspect of our Christianity, that we should be displaying good works. And I believe those good works should be manward. In fact, Titus in his epistle will go on to say that in Titus 3 verse 8. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." So good works do not save us, verses 8 and 9. But it is to be expected that a believer who has been the object of God's gracious work in salvation will be marked by good works as the visible fruit and the expression of our salvation. And those should be good works that are seen and displayed by men to men around about us. But I want to also suggest this, that the good works in view here are also good works, not only manward, but also Godward and Christward. The context here is good works wrought by the church, which is the body of Christ. Good works that are wrought upon Christ, the exalted head. And those who have been blessed by God's salvation, those who are part of this new creation in Christ, taken out of spiritual death, quickened, raised, seated together in union in Christ in heavenly places, are those who will have desires to minister to Christ the head. Good works towards Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that aspect of good works. Ministering to Christ the head. Well, let me give you an example of it, and I'm going to close with this. Mark chapter 14, and also John chapter 12. Think of the response of the Lord Jesus to the act of love and devotion that Mary in the house of Bethany, when she displayed her love and her devotion, you remember she anointed Christ. And she took her box of ointment of spikenard. It was very costly. It was very precious. She didn't just pour some of it upon the Lord Jesus. She broke the box. She had no intention of keeping back any of it for herself. And she poured it all out on the Lord Jesus. It was a lovely act of love and devotion for the Lord Jesus. And there were those in the house who were unimpressed, and they were indignant. And if you take John 12 to be the same episode, that was particularly Judas the traitor who led that expression of indignation. That could have been sold for more than 300 pence. That could have been distributed to the poor to help the poor. And the Lord Jesus rebuked them. And what did he say? He says, let her alone. Why trouble you her? And now listen to what he says. She hath wrought a good work on me. A good work, Christward. A good work wrought upon Christ, the head of the church. How greatly the Lord Jesus appreciated that spiritual good work that was wrought upon him. He goes on to say, you have the poor always with you. Whensoever you will, you may do them good, but me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now that last statement might create a little bit of difficulty as to what exactly it is intended to mean. Wherever the gospel of Christ is preached, proclaimed, this woman's act of love and devotion for the Saviour is to be remembered. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. What is he getting at? I think the idea is this, that this is where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is intended to bring us. It's intended to bring us to display acts of love and devotion towards the Lord Jesus. Just like that act that Mary did in that house in Bethany. She hath wrought a good work on me. And so the gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world today in this day of grace. And those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, Verse 1, they're saved, they're made alive, quickened, they're raised up, they're seated together, they're united to Christ, in order that they might be brought to display expressions of love for the Saviour, and that we might be characterized by a walk of good works wrought upon Him, the things that we can do to display our love and devotion for our blessed Lord Jesus. Mary did what she could. She had done what she could, and what she did was very much, and it was greatly appreciated by the Lord Jesus. And how greatly divine persons will appreciate every expression of our love and gratitude and the worship and the adoration of our hearts that we can offer for the salvation that God has brought us to. And the church, which is the body of Christ, in its large aspect, the church of the dispensation that our brother David was calling it, where does it find expression in this world today? It finds expression in local companies of believers, local assemblies. And local assemblies are to be places here on earth, in this place where Christ has been rejected, where there will be abundant evidence of spiritual good works. Local assemblies should be not only bright testimonies for Christ round about us, but also places where there is true, genuine appreciation for the one who is the exalted, glorified head of the church. And every first day of the week dawns, and believers in local assembly fellowship are motivated to remember the Lord Jesus in His own appointed way. And we're motivated not by a ritual, not by a tradition. We're motivated by a desire to show appreciation for the Lord Jesus, to give something to Him, to minister to Christ, the head, and to give Him the sacrifice of our praise. It might not impress many in the larger professing sphere of Christendom. It certainly won't impress unbelievers. But these are the spiritual good works of new creation. They're not prompted or based on the standards of men. They're prompted by the indwelling Spirit of God. And they are reflecting this truth of Ephesians 2 verse 10, that we are His workmanship, God's masterful design in new creation. And there is a pathway that is set before the members of the body, a pathway of good works that God hath ordained that we should walk in them. You wonder, what can I do to give expression of my love and devotion for Christ? Every expression of worship, every expression of the overflow of your heart for appreciation for the Lord Jesus, and whatever acts of service that leads to for the Lord Jesus, that is part of this preordained walk that God has set before us. And the Lord Jesus appreciates it. She has done what she could. She hath wrought a good work on me. So may we be exercised as believers today to walk this pathway of good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, and let us be expressions of this great truth, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. May God bless His work.